Well, things, great things, of course. We ask you to continue to pray for our Guatemala team as they are there now, and just pray for them, and the week will go well with ministry and those who will be saved. Secondly, if you look in your handout, you're going to see that we've already reached our goal of $10,000 for the Annie Armstrong North American Mission. Yeah, pretty cool. Now, I have another challenge for you. Someone actually gave the goal. And so what we're going to do is try to match that as a church family. So I hope the Lord will lead you in giving to the North American Mission Offering. We sure would appreciate that. So let's double that goal based on that one who has given it all, and we'll continue to give towards that. Secondly, pray for them. All right, I'll get ahead of me here. All right, if you look at God's Word, there's two places I want you to turn this morning. We're going to really dive into what the cross was all about this morning. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26 and John chapter 19. You're going to want to see both of those this morning. The series is By His Wounds. And the thing that we're looking at today as it relates to this sermon is that we're going to look at much scripture today surrounding the events of the cross. My goal is to give you the clearest picture surrounding those events that I can as it relates to Jesus' death. But also, we're going to be looking at the purpose of Jesus' death. It's not enough that we know how it came about. Now, we also need to take that and look for the purposes of it. So look at the introduction. The brutality of Jesus' last hours was horrific. It was a scene that was predicted in the Old Testament, recorded in and explained in the epistles to bring salvation to mankind. Now, when you think about this whole plan, it came about by God the Father. I think so many people have asked the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why was it so important that he have to die? Well, the thing that we've got to keep in mind is that God the Father had the plan. And his son, we saw last week in the garden, accepted the plan. He came here to die for our sins. And as it relates to that, someone had to pay the price for our sin. And Jesus is the one that stepped up in that. As a result of that, if he did not come to give his life on our behalf, there would be no salvation, and all of us would be with no hope. So it's all about what Jesus has done. In the Old Testament, there are actually 356 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. When you look at the Old Testament, you're also going to find that everything that is structured by God in the Old Testament points to Jesus himself. You look at the temple and all this, the way it was set up, it points to Jesus. You begin to look at the whole sacrificial system, it points to Jesus. You look at the law, it points to Jesus. Genesis 3:15, after the fall of man, all of a sudden you're introduced to new hope. And all that is about Jesus and his coming. And so therefore, everything aligns itself, all in the Bible, even the Old Testament, written many hundreds of years earlier. Everything points to the central figure of the book, and that is Jesus. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says this: I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. In Isaiah 53, we saw this last week. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Psalm chapter 22. It's amazing how we all know Psalms 23. Psalms chapter 22 is probably one of the most important psalm in all the Bible. And when you think about it, it's pointing towards Jesus. Some of the words there that you find in Psalms 22 written by King David, you'll find the exact things that happened to Jesus surrounding events we're going to be looking at today. Psalm 22 says this, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. All of this, along with 356 prophecies of the Old Testament, point into what we're going to be looking at today. So the first thing I want us to see are the details of labor on the cross. And the first thing we find are the trials. There were two groups of people Jesus appeared to when it came to his eventual execution. And the first were, he was before the religious. He stood before the high priest. The religious brought about the charges against Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 62, if you look preceding that verse, you're going to find that Jesus has been arrested in the garden. We saw that last week. So he's been arrested in the garden. He said yes to the cup that God was about to put before him. And as a result of that, the arrest came. They took him before the Sanhedrin. This would be a religious group of Jews, leaders who come together. There's 70 of them. And they're going to decide the outcome of Jesus. The problem with the Sanhedrin is they cannot execute anyone to death. That's not possible by them. They have to get Rome to do that. And so that's what you're seeing here. They're setting up that argument. In Matthew 26, look at verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God." Isn't that kind of ironic that they would say that? Tell us if you are the Christ. The word Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's actually the title of who he is. It literally means Jesus the Messiah. And so basically they're saying, you're saying you're the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you," this is what Jesus is saying, "nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand," this is interesting, "of the power." You know who the power is? In your translations, if it's there, it's probably a capital P. It's in reference to the supreme power of the universe. It's God the Father as being omnipotent and sovereign. And then Jesus says, "And I'll be coming on the clouds of heaven." So when you begin to understand what verse 64 is saying, yeah, he's basically saying, I've been given the mandate by God the Father to come here to do what I've been asked to do. And not only that, one day you're going to see me once again when I come back. Now, can you imagine what that conversation must have been like? Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, Messiah. Who is the one who struck you?" Skip down to chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, the religious, here's what we need to keep in mind as it relates to this. He's standing before the religious, but here's what's ironic about that. They totally missed it. They were looking for the Messiah. The very person Jesus was, they've been looking for hundreds of years. But here's the problem. They created this Messiah in their own imaginations. They thought about what they wanted from the Messiah. And what's interesting is that same thing goes on today. When you hear people speak of Jesus today, especially in our culture, many times it's creation of a biblical Jesus. It's a Jesus that they've created in their imaginations. One that they want in their own image. One that they suppose and would like to like themselves. We see that. Not only do we see the trials before the religious, but also before the Romans. You see, Jesus goes before Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor. If you were to say, what was his role? He was kind of like the governor of Israel. So he goes before Pilate, but then he's going to go before Herod. Herod, if you were to say, what would his jurisdiction cover? Many would say it would have covered most of the Middle East. So he goes from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. And the reason for this is because they were trying to wash their hands of Jesus. Because we're going to read in just a minute, they really found no fault in him, at least for a reason to kill him. They didn't find any reason to do that, and we see it. But other things did happen. And the first thing we see the scourging. In John chapter 19, if you'll go ahead and turn to John 19, and we'll be there the rest of the time. Verse 1, it says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Now, what they would do is they would tie the person to a pillar, then beat the person. Now, there's two different types of scourging that would have happened in that day. There was a Jewish scourging and a Roman scourging. He's about, even though the Jews brought the charges, they're not doing the scourging here. It is the Romans who are doing it. The difference between the two scourgings is this. The Jewish scourging, they could only by law do 39 lashes. Okay? The Romans had no limit. They could beat them until they were done, really, until they wanted it to be done. The Jewish scourging was intended not to kill. The Roman scourging definitely could kill. Now, the whip that they would use in this, this is what's so tragic about this type of beating, was made with metal and bone fragments. Now, and this is kind of graphic, but the beating would literally rip the flesh off of the person. So if you can imagine the whip going in, it would cling into the flesh and then rip the flesh off of the person. Most of the time, bone was exposed during a beating like this. So you can see this is a very painful thing. We go from the scourging to the mocking. If you look at verse 2 of John chapter 19, "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they made him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." Next, we see the accusations, John chapter 19, verse 5. "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and the Jews said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" They're saying, execute him. Pilate thought that maybe if he could beat him bad enough and present him before the Jews, then possibly that would be enough for them. But it wasn't. Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Wow. Next, we go from the trials to the actual crucifixion. And what we find there is pretty amazing. First of all, we see the sayings on the cross. Now, when we look at these sayings, we're not going to cover all of them, but there are actually seven different sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross. One that we're not going to mention is basically him speaking from the cross, looking at the Apostle John or John the disciple saying, "Hey, will you take care of my mother Mary?" Isn't it so cool how he was interested in her welfare and her care? But beyond that, we begin to see sayings like this. Luke chapter 23, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, and on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." In Luke chapter 23, we also read, "Now it was about the sixth hour," that would have been noon, "and there was darkness all over the whole earth until the ninth hour." Now, I want you to think about this. So whether we were to take this literally or not, I tend to take things more literal when it comes to the Word of God. What we're finding is from noon to 3 p.m., the Bible, the way it describes it, is it's dark over the whole earth. It's almost like the sun has been blotted out for a while anyway. And then we begin to read that the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. One account tells us it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Tells us something's about to change. You see, Jesus' death created and made possible a new kind of relationship with God. Before, man had to go before a priest. Before, that priest had to represent man before God and go into the Holy of Holies. And that time was meant one time a year. And now everything is changing. The new covenant is about to be instituted, and it comes by way of God, by way of Jesus. And as a result of what Jesus has done, according to Hebrews, we now have access to the very throne of God. I want you to think about how powerful that is. But that's what these moments are meaning here. And all of a sudden, at that same moment, Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, the thing we take from this, along with another verse we're about to read, is the fact that no one took his life. You do understand that, right? He laid it down willingly. He literally was in charge of saying when his heartbeat would beat its last and his last breath. It was all on him. He was the God-man. Another saying we find in Matthew chapter 27, it says, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We discussed some of that even last week. Why would God the Father turn his back on his son at that moment of crisis? And here's what we know based on what we just studied last week. It's because our sin was placed on him. God the Father, a holy being. Jesus, a holy being. All of a sudden now that sin, this holy being is now being defiled. The Bible says God can't look upon that sin, at least in the context of what he's seeing there. And as a result of not only taking on our sin, he takes on the wrath of God himself. And Jesus cries out. The last thing we see is found in John chapter 19. Jesus said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, look at what it says. He gave up his spirit. He gave it up. They didn't take it. This whole moment, when you think about it, the whole moment was a moment between God the Father and Jesus, the Son of Man. And as a result of that, it had nothing to do with what the Romans were doing. Surely the Romans were beating his body. Surely all that was taking place. But nothing that they could do could take his life. You do understand that, right? This whole moment was about God the Father and God the Son. Next, we see the sufferings on the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 17, and Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, almost mocking the Jews. And he wrote this, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." What do you think about that? Normally, that title that would be given to someone, what would hang above their head many times, would be the crime they committed. And the crime that Pilate thought he was committing, he was claiming to be, in his interpretation, the King of the Jews. It didn't read traitor. It didn't read criminal. It read what he thought the Jews were accusing him of. Now, think about it. 6 hours on the cross, the nails going through the feet and the palm, 7-inch nails, best we can tell. The muscle and flesh is now stretched. But I want you to think about what that flesh at this moment, after the beating he took, and I don't mean to sound graphic, but literally, based on the description of what could have been, his actual bones, not flesh, was probably at this point hitting the wood that was behind him. I want you to think about that. How does anyone live through something like that? And that's what we find. We also find his struggle to breathe. Someone has actually looked at what it would be like to hang on a cross. And if they if the Romans would have stretched him fully out, he would almost died immediately. But what they do is they kind of shrink up their body a little bit and allow their legs to be bent a little bit. And you know what that's for? So when they straighten out, their diaphragm can be expanded in such a way that they could breathe. And literally, some of these criminals could stay on that cross for days. I want you to think about that. But every breath was another way to wear them down and the torture that would come from it. In John chapter 19, skip down to verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, this was a holy day to the Jews, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. That particular Sabbath was the one of the Passover. And what's interesting is when you think about the Passover and what's happening in the city of Jerusalem while all this is going down, hundreds of thousands of people have made their way, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the great sacrifices that are going on during this time. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. You know why they wanted them broken? Is so they couldn't lift up to catch that next breath. And so you're seeing a clue here as what how things were at. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. That means they were still alive. They were still trying to breathe. The Jews wanted them off the cross for this Passover Sabbath. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Did you know that was one of the 356 prophecies about Jesus that was fulfilled? Do you realize that's one of them? They didn't break his legs. Not a bone would be broken on Jesus. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Verse 35 is John's commentary. Here's what he writes. He says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John's saying, I saw it. I was there. How do we know he was there? Because Jesus instructed him from the cross to take care of his mom. And John, when he writes this, he's saying, I was there. I witnessed every bit of this. And he knows, this person, he said, he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe yourself. Watch this clip. I recognize that was a clip from The Passion of Christ. I had a unique privilege, kind of a crazy privilege, to spend about 2 hours with the character, with the person who played Jesus on the cross. His name's Jim Caviezel. I was at a Bible conference, and Jonathan was with me. Jonathan at the time was in seminary, so he was banned to his room doing seminary work. While I hung out by the pool on the day we had a break. Lo and behold, I go to the pool. It was actually a rooftop pool. And the character, Jim Caviezel, was sitting by the pool. He was the only one up there. I immediately recognized him. I was like, that's Jesus. And I sat down there, and for 30 minutes, I just kept looking at him, seeing what he might do. And finally, I broke the ice, and we started talking, and that day, we talked about probably 40 minutes. The next day, we both found ourselves at the same place and had a chance to talk with him about an hour and a half. And I was curious about this role. I was curious about what it took to play this. And he said Mel Gibson, he's the director, the one that put it all together, called him about the part. And he was talking with Jim at the time. And Jim said, basically, he said, I was 33 years old. My initials are JC, Jim Caviezel. And Mel Gibson said, oh, my goodness, this all just came together. Oh, and he hangs the phone up. He's freaked out by it. Lo and behold, he plays the part. But what I found interesting about what he was saying is, he said, he basically, and he called it this. He said, you would not believe the spiritual warfare that we all went through to make this movie. I think part two is coming out next year from what I hear. But he talked about the different ways they saw the enemy and the world try to turn their back on this movie. For one thing, at the time, in the category, it was rated R because of all the violence. It was the highest grossing movie that was rated R up to that time. And yet Hollywood did not even acknowledge it. Didn't even acknowledge it for nothing. Didn't even come close. But really, here's where the story really gets interesting. He said, when we were filming the part, evidently Gibson was basically one of those that wanted everything to be perfect. Matter of fact, if you watch the movie, you're going to see it has subtitles. He wanted the characters to speak Arabic because it was literally what they spoke. And he brought linguists in to make sure it was said perfectly. The accent was just right. He said basically they were told the movie would probably take 90 days to make. It took half a year because of the perfection he wanted to put into the movie. Not only that, on the day they filmed this scene, Gibson basically wanted a true storm coming over the horizon. So they waited several days for that perfect opportunity. They had everything set. They were ready for it to happen. They knew that the system was coming in. And while they were filming that, a little bit later you'll see in the movie, you'll see the dark clouds and everything. That was real. All that was real. He literally said lightning hit the cross while he was on it. Lightning. He said, that'll wake you up. Of course, he was fine, but they had to delay it a little more because of the effect of what the lightning did to him. Said that the lady who played Mary nearly died putting it all together. Nearly died. Some mysterious thing she picked up. There are so many stories that he told about how the enemy appeared to try to stop this whole thing. And by the way, did you know this movie has reached millions upon millions of people, and many people have come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior as a result of this film? Can you see the power? Can you see how Satan would say, no, we're gonna shut this thing down right now? You can see how the world tried to. And all of a sudden you see all these things. But as you begin to think it all through, you begin to see that even the characters who played the parts, they prayed each day. And you know what the theme of the prayer was? That they could stand against the spiritual attacks that would come their way. Powerful when you think about it. Caviezel literally said, I felt like God called me to play the part. And it radically changed my life. We were sitting there, and what was interesting, he said, I have my own marks from the movie. I said, being struck by lightning isn't enough for you? No, I didn't say that. And he literally showed me a mark on the sand where he, when they beat him, they wanted it to be so real. Of course, when they hit his back, it was, you know, it was all that's makeup. Said it took 8 hours to get ready for all that makeup that was on his back. But he showed me a mark where they literally, when they whipped him, the whip went all the way around and literally did rip some of his own flesh. He said, I wouldn't trade that for the world. That's my way of trying to identify with Christ. I thought, man, that's pretty good, you know. I need to go get me some marks, you know. No, but I want you to think about all this. I say all that to say this. This story is the greatest story ever told. And the enemy does not want it out there. The world doesn't want to acknowledge it. Because if the world is forced to acknowledge it, they've got to acknowledge the true and living God. And when you begin to put it all together and you see everything that Jesus did and everything that he put forth, when we have characters who play it and they understand the gravity of it, but when you go back to that very moment, can you imagine the tension that's there when heaven came against hell, when God the Father came against the forces of evil? Then it brings us to this question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Turn to Romans chapter 5. That's where we'll be the rest of the time. As I've already told you, what we find is that the Old Testament predicted that day on the cross. The Gospels reported it. And the epistles will tell you why it had to happen. And Paul does the most amazing job in the whole book of Romans explaining that. But we come to the core of the message in Romans chapter 5. And what we find here is, number one, the declaration of love on the cross. And the first thing is the proof of God's love. What do we find? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The word justified literally means, and you've heard me say this so many times, it literally means made right. It's a word that basically says before God, because of what Jesus did, we've been made right before God. The only way we can be made right before God is righteousness. And none of us deserve the title of righteous. None of us according to the standard of God. So therefore, someone had to step in for us. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. And so it says we've been justified. We've been made right by God, by Jesus. But how do we come about to that? By faith. By our faith in Him. And now we have peace with God. You know what that literally means? This is kind of hard hitting when you think about it. When it says we have peace, that means we're no longer estranged from God. Another thing, we're no longer an enemy of God. And then he goes on, we have peace with God, how? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Did you know that us being made right before God by grace, and that's how we come about, that's how it comes about to us, makes this religion the only in the world. It's not another. Christianity is a religion of grace. All the other religions of the world, the cults of the world, is not a religion of grace. It's a religion of works, where we try to make ourselves worthy enough to be accepted by God. We will never be able to do that in and of ourselves. The Bible makes it clear. And yet Jesus brings that grace. And now we have access to it by faith, in which we stand. It basically means this, that faith that we have, now we stand in that faith. We begin to understand what that means. We begin to understand and live our lives as a result of standing firm in everything that God provided through Jesus Christ. Now we've not only been made right by Him, now we have peace with Him. And then it says, in which we stand and rejoice in hope. And now we have hope in Him. Skip down to verse 6. From when we were still without strength, when there was absolutely nothing we could do about our situation, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That term, the ungodly, that's every one of us in the room. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, how many of you love that phrase? But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, an offense to God, that's what we were, Christ died for us. Some of the most powerful words ever communicated right there. The proof of God's love. Secondly, the provision of God's love. Romans 5, look at verse 9. Much more than. It's like when Paul writes much more than, Paul's saying, that ain't even the end of it. Let me tell you more about it. You can hear his excitement. Having now been justified by His blood, being made right before God because of Jesus' blood, His sacrifice, we will be saved, not just that our sins will be forgiven, but that the penalty for my sin is also taken care of. Did you know the penalty of your sin deserves a holy God's wrath? I can't even imagine what that would even be like. And yet, you know what we find here? We shall be saved from that wrath through Jesus. Why? Because He took our sin upon Himself. God punished that sin on Him for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death, the sacrificial death of His Son. Much more, He's still getting excited, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Let me tell you one thing about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was always a man after seeking God's heart. Even when he was killing Christians, he was attempting to do that. But he was attempting to do it based on the image he made God in, just like the rest of the religious were. And so when you think about Paul, Paul basically gives us little clues of this in the epistles, that he was doing everything in his power before Jesus intercepted him on that road that day. He was doing everything in his power to be right before God. There were times where he kind of gave a clue that he felt like He had a deserving righteousness before God, that he was already justified before God until Jesus showed up that day. But his whole life had been one to want to be right before God, even before he came to know Jesus. He sought righteousness. And now he's got it. And he realized he couldn't do anything about it up until Jesus came into his life. That's the man who's writing this. Next, we see the provision of God's love. Romans 5, look at verse 9. I've already done that one. Let's go to the next one. The products of God's love. Romans 5, look at verse 11. And not only that, do you hear Paul's excitement? Much more than, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. We were undone without God. Now we're done with God. We were not acceptable before him. Now we are acceptable before him. We were due his wrath. We don't have to take on his wrath anymore because of Jesus. With this in mind, here's literally what the cross represents. It's a collision between time and eternity, heaven and hell, a curse of sin and a redemptive plan for salvation. It's a collision between our sin and his holiness. It's a collision between our deserved wrath and his unmatched love. And because of the cross, Jesus made it possible for us to have a relationship with the one who created us. He also showed us how we can identify with this most important event, the event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's the application. Jesus died on the cross that you could be forgiven. If you never knew that, know that now. But let me say this. Just like we said last week, I'm convinced a lot of people think in their life there's things that could never be forgiven. I talk to people all the time. And what they're saying is, and again, I said this last week, and what they're saying is, I don't think the cross is enough to handle what I've done. And you know why a person would say that? Because they're bound up in shame and guilt, and the enemy loves to play those two strings over and over and over again in a person's mind. I'm here to tell you the cross made a way for all sin. The cross made a way to take away that shame you may still be carrying and the guilt that you feel you're under. He took it all. As I said last week, he not only took on our sin and it was punished upon us, he also, and this is where people feel like, well, maybe this is a consequence of things I've done in my past. Maybe I'm intended to live under the shame and the guilt of it from here on out. No. He took care of that too. He became the object of that. He became the object of your shame and your guilt. That was on the cross too. It was all placed on him. And you don't have to live under that anymore. You know why? Because it's not works-based, it's grace-based. And none of us are worthy of his grace. None of us are worthy of his mercy. But yet he says, here it is. Look to my son. Look to my son. That's what this whole thing is. So when the world, and as I've said so many times before, when we celebrate Easter, that's really the world looking in a little bit to the events of Easter. But here's what I want you to understand. Every time we come together, we're celebrating the event of the resurrection of our Lord. And if there was no resurrection, there definitely would be no salvation. Because the resurrection is saying, hey, there's victory here. It's here. And it's alive, and it's about what he offers us. So at this time, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand to your feet. If you'll do that for me, I'll ask your prayer partners to come forward. And after I pray, we're just going to, I invite you to sing with us, but do what God's calling you to do there in these moments. If you need someone to pray with you, if you have questions about this great salvation we've been discussing this morning, what Jesus has actually done for you, we invite you to come this morning. Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for the price that Jesus paid on our behalf. Lord, you know that our prayer this morning is to make the gospel presentation as clear as possible. We thank you for these who are coming for baptism and has already come for baptism to identify with the very thing we just talked about today, that new life that we now have in your Son. Father, I just pray, Lord, that you'll bring others to you. We thank you for the fact that we've had the privilege to witness several of you these last couple of weeks come to know you and in that justifiable way in which you made them right before you, Father. We thank you for that. Have your way in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you sing with us?